what I promised you last week. Yeah. The left side is the new temple area in the millennium. And the right side is how the land will be divided during the millennial kingdom. My fingers on a good day don't work very good. And to grab one piece of paper at a time is here.
Do you have enough? Because I can.
No, I have plenty. You're welcome. I am going to provide a whole bunch of Bible verses. And I'm really not going to refer to any particular verse that we're all going to turn to and stuff. But what we are going to do is look at, in the last few chapters, look at a few of what I would consider the main topics. I've kind of cherry-picked a little bit, because for me to do a noisy group, for me to do every verse in these last few chapters, it would be like me having us read together all the dimensions of the temple area. It's important. It needs to be there. It needs to be there for the Jews. It needs to be there for us to see how detail-oriented and methodical that God is. But for everyday casual reading, sorry, God, it's kind of boring. Yeah. Unless you're studying the temple, for example, as like something you want to do, and you use these verses and you kind of map it out. Well, I'm lazy. I copied it out of a book and gave it to you. Gives you references there to Bible verses that take you to that section. You can figure out on your own what is one of these for Ron? Figure out on your own what this temple area kind of looks like. So they call it cherry picking. That's what I'm going to do today. It's going to pick different subjects out, and we're going to look at those. We are done with Ezekiel after today. And Bud's going to start teaching. He'll talk a little more about that later on. But I'll open in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us through all these many weeks of Ezekiel. Many, many, many weeks. Thank you for allowing us to have a copy of your word, so that we can see a little glimpse into faithfulness of the God we serve. Even in captivity, you didn't discard your children. You sustained them. You helped them through it. You're faithful. And we thank you for being that way with us. Pray that you'll bless our time of study together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel chapter 40, and write these down if you choose to study along, a little further along, and look at the verses that I got the commentary from that I'm going to give to you. Ezekiel 40, 40 through 49, verses 40 through 49. Ezekiel 42. 1 through 14. Ezekiel 43. 19 through 27. And Ezekiel 44, 9 through 31. See, I've had so much fun reading all these passages for you that I don't want it to end with me. I want you to have all the fun too. So, you know, this week you have something to do in your spare time is read the Bible. Wow, what a concept. Now, according to Exodus 19:6, God's intention for the nation of Israel was to become something we talked about Wednesday night in Revelation, kings and priests. I know for us in our English translations, many times it says a kingdom of priests. The priests were never, nor will ever be, a kingdom in and of themselves. So there is a differentiation between a king and a priest. A king rules over something. A priest represents the people and serves God. Well, hopefully. It never happened in the Old Testament with the Jews. They never served as priests very well. Yeah, they had priests. They had people that, by succession and by heritage, went into the priesthood. But we all know from reading Ezekiel how that deteriorated. The priests stopped representing the people before God and started heaping everything on themselves, doing what they wanted. And that's not bad enough. That's the overt thing. But the subvert things were they led the people astray. They adopted idolatry. These are the leaders of the people, and they adopted idolatry. Well, what do you expect the people to do? When the leaders go down, what do you expect the people to do? They're going downhill too. If I was up here Sunday after Sunday and spreading heresy, some of you would believe it simply because I've been in your faces for so many years now. That was what happened with the priesthood. The priests were priests. Hey, whatever they said, they must be representing God. Whatever I teach must be representative of the Word of God because that's what I've always been doing, correct? Yeah, don't believe it for a minute. Never give me carte blanche. Always check up on me. That's why I give you Bible verses and stuff. I don't expect you to believe me for your total understanding. I expect you to believe the Bible and what it says. And if it's contradictory, or if it can be explained a little different way, then that's good. That means you're thinking. Remember, we were just talking about it. A couple weeks ago, I placed this Gog and Magog battle between the rapture and the Great Tribulation. And last week, Bobby Dunham said to me, well, if it has to go into a period of time that's not really defined, and the period between the rapture and the Great Tribulation isn't really defined exactly, what about before the rapture? That's undefined too, because when's the church age going to end? If you could tell me when the church age is going to end, I can tell Bobby Dunham if it fits or not. But right now I can't do that because I don't know how long the church age is going to be. So it could fit there too. You know, that never crossed my mind. And that's really simple when you stop and think about it. But what the good part about it all was, she didn't just take me and say, well, that's the end of the matter. And I don't want you to do that either with me, with Peter, with whoever. It's never the end of the matter. We need to familiarize ourselves with Scripture, which she did. She realized what could be, what was, and what could not be, and didn't challenge me, but yet still gave me options. And that's what we need to do with each other. We feed off of each other. We strengthen each other. We encourage each other. We educate each other. And I was like, usually when somebody comes up to you and tells you what you just said could be something totally different, most people would recoil at that. I was so happy that Bobby told me that I could have jumped up and down if it had been an appropriate setting. I love it when I get challenged, for example. You know why? Because I've spent so much of my life trying to help you learn and understand that when I see that you've learned and understand, and all the times I've kicked you in the, where, trying to get you to read your Bibles, and now I know that you're reading your Bibles, my life's fulfilled. I'm good. I'm good to go. You know, I don't have any other talents, and I don't have any other hobbies. I ride a motorcycle when the weather's clear. That ain't happened for so long, I'm going to have to take lessons again. I don't even know if I do know if it still runs, but that's the only thing I do. Other than that, basically I'm reading and studying. And I'm still not that good at it. So, it's going to take a long time. But anyway, getting back to what we were saying, the nation of Israel and their priesthood never really honored God, especially at the end. And as for the priests drawing the people to God and really instilling in the people the mindset and the heart set of a priest, so that they would become a kingdom of priests under God, never worked, because we started off on the wrong foot. So what we see here is that's been transferred. The Jews didn't do a good job at it. I'll give you another Bible verse now. 1 Peter 2. Verses 5 and 9. And Peter talks about this royal priesthood through Jesus Christ. We are a kingdom of priests, or we are kings and priests. We will rule as kings in the kingdom, but we'll also act as priests representing the people and offerings as unto God. It didn't work with the Jews. It has already worked with you. You are being watched. I'm being watched. Everybody that knows you're a Christian or a new Christian watching you, or let's just say a less spiritual Christian, is watching you. They're watching to see how you act with the people. Are you an encourager? Or are you a gossip? When Carol and I first came back to this church 15 years ago or whatever it was, I was cringing at the gossip that was happening in this church. It was putrid. I'm not saying hey, look at me, I never gossip, I'm the shining star. I'm just saying that it was so obvious about the gossiping in this church. Some of the first things I taught about was gossip. Proverbs 6:16 and following. Six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination. People who stir up strife amongst the brethren. That's a long way of saying a gossip. A gossip stirs up strife. And you know, it doesn't take much education. It doesn't take much provoking people to searching their hearts. That not long after that, I had ladies come to me. And I'm not saying men can't gossip, but it was prevalent amongst some ladies. I had ladies come to me and say, I'm convicted by God. I've been gossiping. And with God's help, I'll never do that again. And I was like, yes. You know, like, yeah. But I didn't do that in front of them. Yeah, I mean, but you see what happens when people are exposed to God's word. We are in a priesthood. We are supposed to have people become exposed to God's word through the way we talk, what we say, and how we live. How you live is a big example of God's word. So, verses, chapter 40, verse 46. Chapter 43, verse 19. This is Ezekiel. There's not that many chapters last time I checked in 1 Peter. I know. I'm only teasing with you. Give me a break. Bring me a break. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 46. Chapter 43, verse 19. And chapter 44, verse 15. The reason I bring this up is there's somebody mentioned. And when I read it studying, I was like, yeah, I know this name. But I didn't know a lot of the particulars. So I figured I'd bring it up in class, give you some Bible verses, and tell you who Zadok was. He was related to Aaron through Aaron's third son. If you do enough studying, you can figure this out. His name was Eleazar. You can find out about him in 1 Chronicles 6, 1 through 8, and also the same chapter, verses 50 through 53. He served during David's reign. I didn't bring Zadok up for any other reason other than to give you some information on where to find out about him. Because most people are not familiar with. I've read it, I don't know how many times, and I wasn't really very familiar with Zadok. Yet still I knew there was a guy named Zadok. So I figured like, well, you're probably in the same boat as I am. I mean, some of you are way smarter than I am. So maybe I should give us all the verses. Now, we find out in the temple, there'll be special temples or special chambers set aside for the priests. And if you read the verses that I initially gave you, you'll find out what they're used for. There's prep areas for food. There's eating areas. And when the temple is dedicated, priests will offer sacrifices, and there'll be very, very special rules and regulations that they must follow. Chapter 44 of Ezekiel, verses 5 through 9, and chapter 44, verses 10 through 31. You're not getting off easy today. Going to be a shorter study or a Sunday school time, but you're not getting off easy. Jesus will supervise the priests in the kingdom. Why? Why him? Because they didn't do a very good job on their own in the Old Testament, did they? They didn't supervise them. The high priest was one of the worst many times. So they need somebody to keep them in line. And you realize that in the millennial kingdom, we have a lot of human beings alive for the first time. Like, we won't all be glorified Christians come back to live in the kingdom. There's going to be many, many Jews that are saved through the ministry of the 144,000 witnesses that God seals and sends out. But who are they going to preach the gospel to and see them saved? Living, breathing, for the first time, human beings. So if we needed supervision in the Old Testament, if the Jews and the priests needed supervision in the Old Testament, do you think anything's going to change in the millennial kingdom? No. Mankind is still prone to wander and to do what's right in his own eyes. So nothing's going to change. So they're going to do a very good job because they have the perfect overseer. Now, concerning the right-hand part of that piece of paper, unless, of course, the printing is so small that you hold it upside down, then it's going to be the left-hand side. It's pretty small, but you know, it's pretty small in the book I took it out of. This is actually full-size out of the book. So, and no, it's not a criminal offense. You know, I didn't tear the tag off my mattress. I'm not going to jail for the mattress police. It was perfectly, what I copied this from is okay to do that. You got to be careful what you recopy and pass out. Chapter 45, verse 1. This is a long section, and you probably are going to skim it as you read it. And, you know, that's okay. 45, verse 1 to 48, verse 35. What did Solomon do with the land when he was king? He divided it into how many districts? You remember the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were still just all Israel during Solomon's reign. It only split after his reign. So what did he do with the entire land of Israel? How many districts did he split it into? How many sons? There you go. A little clue here and there. Bobby? 12. Yeah. Manasseh didn't get a portion. And there's a whole story behind that. He got a portion with his brother. Remember they were Egyptian? Okay. They were Joseph's sons. But Joseph had an Egyptian wife. Okay. So there's a whole story there. And like, you know, if you want to find out where to read to figure out all about that, it's in Exodus toward the end. And you can, or I'm sorry. Yeah, Exodus. No, Genesis. Genesis. Find out about the land division there. But Solomon officially divided the land into 12 portions, one for each tribe, one tribe consisting of two brothers, and they weren't really part of the original tribe, sons of Isaac at all. Now, in chapter 44, verses 1 through 3, 44, 1 through 3, new subject, I just wanted you to know who originally divided the the land of Israel into 12 distinct districts, because the right-hand side of that little map that I gave you will be how the land divisions will be in times to come. The distinction of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the hatred that the Jews had for the Samaritans, will be gone. Who were Samaritans? When Jesus was at the well and asked the lady, the Samaritan woman at the well, for water, she was taken back that a Jew would talk to a Samaritan. Who's a Samaritan? They were hated. You got that part right. The Jews, what we consider the Jews. Okay. Assyria in 722 overcame the northern kingdom, shipped off a whole bunch of Jews from the northern kingdom, and guaranteed genuine Jews, replaced them with Assyrians to have that intermarriage happen so that they'd lose their identity and their distinctiveness and forget about their God and honor the Assyrian gods. That was the whole purpose of it. Now, those people that were offspring of the union between the Assyrians and the northern kingdom Jews were Samaritans. They were considered by a southern kingdom Jew, the Samaritans were half-breeds. That's the way they looked at them. And? After Solomon, correct. We're going to go back to 12 land divisions with a, if you'll notice right in the center there, we have a priest's portion, and we have almost what you could call a holy of holies in between the two priest's portions, okay? Next thing, in Ezekiel 44, 1 through 3, which I already stated, I was actually going all over the place trying to confuse Anne or either try to get her to forget what she had asked, simply because I can't answer everything. But she didn't forget, so I was forced to come up with an answer. Now, I didn't say it's always a correct answer, but I come up with an answer. No, it is correct answer, Anne. We get into a section that introduces the prince. Bobby and I just mentioned this morning because she's kind of curious of what's going to go on here. And you read this portion and like, there's no explanation given who the prince is. And yet, you know, as you study this book, he's mentioned 16 times. It's like, who's the prince? What was that? National Enquirer, Inquiring Minds want to know? I wanted to know. So I looked up prince in as many places as I had access to. And when you have the internet, you got access to, well, you got access to good commentaries and some really harebrained people that have commentaries out there. But what I did determine from this is, and if you look at these verses that I gave you here, some of them, he is not David. David is the prince. This is a prince. In old Hebrew, that really matters. That's as important of a distinction as we have when Hebrew talks about an angel of God or the angel of God? Those little words make a difference. The angel of God, over 90% of the time in the Old Testament, is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. An angel of God is an angel. And the and a doesn't sound significant, but it changes the meaning of everything after it. This is a prince. Shall be installed. David is talked about as the prince. He's not the Messiah. What's the Messiah known as during the millennial kingdom? King. Absolutely right. That's pretty easy. King David on the throne of his, or King Jesus on the throne of his father David. So we know it's not David. We know it's not Jesus. It's narrowing the field down now, right? I mean, we're getting down there. We know it's always good to know two people that could be it or not it. So you follow my thinking? Okay. I'm kind of like, I don't think real deep. So I just take it like surfacey. That's why I can understand some of Revelation stuff, because I'm not trying to make it say something. He'll be, if we look at chapter 46, verses 16 to 18, we'll find out he'll be a married man. Well, David will be in the kingdom. But will he be reproducing? I got to watch my choice of words here with the age. Will David be reproducing? Now, David will be resurrected from the dead. He's an Old Testament saint. And when at the end of tribulation, when the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, the ones who cried out from under the altar, "How long, O Lord, till our blood be avenged?" Well, God's in the process of doing that then. But many, many, many people in the millennial, or the, tribulation period will be martyred for their faith. They and the Old Testament saints will be raised in a resurrection at that time. Tribulation has ended. The millennial kingdom is beginning. And these folks will be alive forevermore, living in the kingdom. David, so to speak, will be superhuman. He won't be human anymore. He'll be resurrected human, if you will, eternal. So he's not going to have offspring. So just by that alone, I can discount the fact that a prince is not David. And he's going to have sons. And his sons can inherit his land. Yet still, he's not part of the land division. He's not part, we don't even know what tribe he's from. Obviously, if he's going to rule in the kingdom, and we're talking about Jewish things here in Ezekiel 48, he's going to be a Jew. But we don't know what tribe he's from. So, based on what we know and what we don't know, he's not going to be a priest. He may not be, or he's going to be a priest. We don't know if he's going to be a Levite, some special order. You remember Melchizedek? another guy we don't have much information on, but he was a priest unto God, and he was before the time when there were tribes. Yet still, he was a bona fide priest before God. So we don't know. He'll be what's described here. He'll be a civil leader. Primarily, his duties will have to do with religious themes. He'll bring offerings to the east gate, but never any further. He'll transfer the offerings from the east gate to the priests. The priests will then take the offerings in and actually do the offering. So, Bobby, to be rather, very definite about who he is, we have no idea. And there's no way to find out, as far as I can tell. Yeah. We had no idea, you know, and that's okay. I don't have to know. Yeah, I don't have to know because, well, for one thing, I'm going to be there to observe it in my resurrected body. But another thing is, whether I can define this guy or not, God's already written about it. So it's going to happen exactly that way. No matter what my preconceived ideas may be, it doesn't matter. God's already decreed everything. I'm glad I'm going to be there. Another thing that's kind of hinted at, you won't find it exactly stated, but the Jews always celebrated a year of Jubilee, correct? Go like this. No. Yeah, why were they sent to the Babylonian captivity? Because they didn't. What'd you say? Because they didn't. What happens every, especially Jubilee year? The land lays what they call fallow or not planted. And it gets a time to have humus decompose into its base minerals and nourishes the land so that productivity can come back to the land. Well, the Jews were so money hungry, they didn't give the land a break. Never let it rest. I'll just do a simple demonstration here. Look, God's saying, the land's going to rest. And you know why you're going to rest? Because I'm going to take you out of it. And he took them out of their land for 70 years. That, how often did the Jubilee, year of Jubilee happen? Every 50 years, correct? Huh? 50 years. Yes. What happened during the year of Jubilee? What were the Jews supposed to do? Forgive what? Forget debts. What happened to the land? Goes back to the original owner. That's two of the very important things. The Jews weren't observing any of that. They weren't doing it sabbatical years. What's a sabbatical year? Every seventh year, seven sevens is how many? Come on, math people, Bobby. Come on, math people. 49. And the year after that, it's year of Jubilee. That's the 50th. So the year gets the land gets to rest 2 years in a row. They ignored all that. When you add that all up, that comes to a lot of missed opportunity to worship God the way he expected to be worshiped and honored. During the millennial reign, they'll observe the year of Jubilee. I'm sure they'll observe sabbatical years. Year of Jubilee happens every how many years? 50. How long is the millennium? Math people, how many years of Jubilee will they celebrate? 20 in that 1,000 years. And I'm sure God, through Jesus Christ on the throne, is going to put plenty of emphasis on that so the Jews realize just where they got off track. If you want to read more about the rules and regulations that the Jews had to follow during the year of Jubilee, you can look at 2 Chronicles 36. And if you think I'm giving you a lot of verses to read, just remember, somebody had to look them up for you. So, been there, done that. 2 Chronicles 36, as I said, verses 14 to 21. 2 Chronicles 36, 14 to 21. Leviticus 26, 14 and following. I didn't keep track of how much was following, but read a few verses past there. Jeremiah 25, and we start getting into why there was an exile. 9 through 12. Jeremiah 27, 6 through 8. 6 through 8. And Jeremiah 29, verse 10. That'll help you understand the whys and wherefore. Now, the last subject that I'll broach is in chapter 47. And you can just make notes of this. You don't have to look it up now. Chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. It's about a river. Now, in Old Testament time, well, today, how many rivers flowed through Jerusalem? One, two, three, or none of the above? None of the above. You're right, none, zero. But we read in chapter 47 about a river flowing in Jerusalem. Topographically, we know Jerusalem changes when the mountain splits. Topographically, we know that there could or could not be maybe a literal river allowed to flow because of the topographical changes. But you know, I think this river is more than that. This is a river, and as we read the narrative, this is a river that flows from the throne. This is the life-giving water that Jesus promised that Samaritan water, or woman, when he asked her for water, and he basically told her, "You should have asked me for water, because I can give you water and you won't thirst again." It wasn't talking about a physiological need for hydration. It was talking about the river that nourishes us spiritually. Only available from God. That's it. Only God. We see this river, and I tend to think it's not a real river caused by geologic changes or naturalistic changes. But I see it coming from the throne, because as you read these verses that I gave you, you're going to find this river flows from the throne and to the Dead Sea. And it's going to give life to the Dead Sea and nourish it. And all along the banks will grow trees, and they'll grow fruit for the people. Much like we see at the end of the book of Revelation, where trees will grow and provide fruit, one per month, if you will, if you want to interpret it that way, for the people. And the leaves are used for healing. In Revelation, it says for the healing of the nations. It all fits together so well that I can't help but believe that what Ezekiel's talking about, that river that's flowing from the throne, is one and the same as the river of life that flows from the throne and gives life to the people in the book of Ezekiel in Jerusalem. So if you read those verses, you can get some idea. But the thing I think we need to also learn is that in today's age of knowledge, life does not come through education and learning. Life comes from the temple of God, just as we see it flowing from the temple here. Where is the temple of God right now? What? Know ye not that you are the temple of God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Doesn't Scripture say that? Where are other people's life? Where's their life going to come from? Where does it come from? The temple of God? Isn't the life-giving water flowing from the temple into the Dead Sea, nourishing and giving life to everything? If we're the temple of God, we are the well. We are the life source. We are what is going to revitalize and quench the thirst that mankind has for God. He doesn't know he has one. He's not seeking God, but he has a thirst. Because he's trying to quench that thirst every other way he can. Remember how important you are. What? Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. It means you can't necessarily do what you want. We should be doing what God wants. He says you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. It's been a terrible price that had to be paid. And we should be out there giving that life-giving water, the Word of God, to those who haven't tasted of it. I'm not thirsty spiritually, but there are a lot of people out there that are. If we don't see a parallel here, I think somehow we've missed the point of Ezekiel. Has God been faithful to the Jews all the way through? Did he let them go into captivity in 598 BC? Did the captivity even get worse in 586 BC? Were they going to be there for a total period of 70 years? How is that a good God? It's a good God because it purged them of idolatry as a nation, having lived through that captivity. Has any bad thing ever happened in your life that's changed your whole perspective on life? Have you ever done anything so inherently evil that your whole psyche changed when you realized what you did? That happened to the Jews. And if I've gotten one thing out of studying and, of course, discussing with you this book, it is that no matter how sinful people are, God still shows mercy and gives grace. And I'm not saying let's go out and be sinful so that we can enjoy God's mercy and grace. Sometimes it's a very painful process when he shows his mercy and grace. I'm saying let's honor God for who he is. He is the only one, the only thing in the entire universe, and I don't say thing flippantly, but he's the only entity in the entire universe that's perfectly honest all the time. How can we not honor him for being who he is?